Welcome to another edition of the SSPX podcast, delivering sermons, lectures, and the spoken word from across the English-speaking world. Today, we're speaking again with Father Paul Robinson of Holy Cross Seminary in Goulburn, Australia. We have two questions for him this week from our listeners, but first, I wanted to dive in a little bit to a fairly public disagreement between a Catholic organization and Father, who wrote the book Realist Guide to Religion and Science. There were some fairly serious accusations leveled against him, so I wanted to bring those up and discuss it a little bit with him. Following that, we'll discuss one of the most commonly asked questions of the Society of St. Pius X by our faithful, and that is, why does the SSPX not participate in the Divine Mercy devotion, as proposed by Sister Faustina? Also this week, a listener asks for some help. He's using the 500-year-old writing from the popes called Quo Primum to defend the use of the traditional Latin Mass. That argument is being refuted by a friend or a family member. We'll discuss that and more on the SSPX podcast. Another month has come and gone, and we are already in the month of October, the month of the Holy Guardian Angels. And welcome back to Father Paul Robinson from Holy Cross Seminary in Goulburn, Australia. How are you, Father?
I'm doing well, Andrew. It's great to be back.
Absolutely. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've talked. Any new news from the seminary?
Yes, there is. Recently, at the end of the month of September, we had a taking of the habit ceremony here at Holy Cross, the first time that's happened in 10 years.
Oh, wow.
So we were really excited about that. We had three brother postulants take the habit. There was one Australian, one Nigerian, and one Indian. So it's kind of a neat ceremony because the celebrant gives them their name and religion. And so there's this sort of pregnant pause. Everybody knows the brother postulants and their secular name, and everybody's waiting to see what name they're given in religion. So that was, I think, a special moment for the seminary because we haven't seen that ceremony in 10 years.
That's great. Now, the SSPX brothers, do they choose their name, or is that given to them by their spiritual director, or?
What they do is they propose three names.
Okay.
And those names are sent to the Superior General, and the Superior General selects one of the three.
Okay.
Or the Superior General also has the option of just giving them a name that's not on the list. But in this case, for all of them, one of their three names was selected.
That's beautiful. Well, that's great. It's a beautiful feast, and always happens on the Feast of St. Michael. So that's especially nice for them.
Yeah.
Great. Well, wanted to get down to brass tacks, and we do have a couple questions that I wanted to get to with you, Father. But before we get to the questions from our faithful, I wanted to bring up something that's kind of intriguing regarding the book that you wrote, The Realist Guide to Religion and Science. There's been a bit of a tiff between yourself and one of the centers for science, Catholic study of science, and that is the Kolbe Center. They basically, in an article, came out and said that you were one of the people that St. Peter would have condemned for preaching what you are preaching in the book. Heavy stuff.
Yes, absolutely. The Kolbe Center takes a very, we may say, fundamentalist position. What they do is they turn certain interpretations of the Bible into Catholic dogma, when in fact the Church has made clear that Catholics have freedom on the questions that they are dogmatizing. So what that does is it sets up this uncomfortable situation where they have to accuse of heresy, or at least of something close to heresy, any Catholic who does not agree with them. And I happen to be one of those people who does not agree with them. And so they read my book and they wrote a review on their website, heavily criticizing my positions, and not directly accusing me of heresy, but sort of implying that I had fallen into heresy in some respects, because I did not agree with their strictly literal interpretation of Genesis 1. Which, as I say, I mean, Catholics are very free on this question. For instance, hold that Genesis 1 allows for long periods of time. The Pontifical Biblical Commission in 1909 said that we could interpret the word day in Genesis 1, each day as meaning a long period of time or a certain period of time, much more than 24 hours. But the Kolbe Center kind of takes a position that in my mind really has its origin in the Protestant fundamentalists in the United States, when the fundamentalist movement got started in the 1910s and the 1920s, they had a series of tracts called the Fundamentals. The word fundamentalist was coined by a Baptist minister to describe their sort of movement, and part of that movement was to make the Bible a science book and to use the Bible to face the challenges that modern science was posing towards religion. And that's just simply not a Catholic approach to that question.
Well, and this is something that we've talked about in the past. I mean, you and I know in your book you dive into it in much more detail. I'm looking back here. See, the interview that we published on June 25th of this year, number four, Questions with Father number four, mm-hmm. we talked about almost this exact thing. Does the church weigh in on cosmology? And we talked about geocentrism. Does the church really weigh in on these topics? And I'm quoting you from memory here, Father, so I might be wrong, but I believe you said there's only two things that we have to take literally as dogmatic to believe as Catholics, and that is that Adam and Eve were our first parents, and that God created us and everything. That's it. Everything else is basically in the realm of science. Am I remembering our conversation from the summer right?
Well, there are, in fact, a few other things that concern Adam and Eve that it's true that we must believe that they are our first parents, the parents of the whole human race, but also that they fell and sure. that their sin was communicated to us. Those sorts of things, but effectively, yes. As far as that's more Genesis 3, but as far as Genesis 1 goes, yes, we must believe that there is a God who is transcendent to the universe, that He created all things, that He created them in time, and really beyond that, we have a certain freedom of interpretation as to what sort of meaning is intended by God in the six-day schema for describing creation. And really, Catholics have always had that freedom. But what gets me is that the Catholic fundamentalists, if you will, I prefer to call them Catholic biblicists, they try to pretend that they've got the church on their side. And when I was, stationed here at Holy Cross, I was initially given the task of teaching both our introduction to scripture class and also the upper level scripture class where we go through the books of the Bible. And that required me to do a bit of research into the teaching of the church on these questions. And what I found was that the Catholic manuals pre-Vatican II unanimously held that Catholics were free on the question of whether the universe is millions of years old or billions of years old or 6,000 years old. So these were not questions that are settled by the Bible. The Bible's not teaching a certain age of the universe. After I did this research, I began to see a pattern, and I really couldn't find that sort of fundamentalist biblicist position among authentic Orthodox Catholic teachers. And so one thing that sort of said to myself when the Kolbe Center was criticizing my book, I said, I bet that St. Maximilian Kolbe was actually not in agreement with the Kolbe Center. Huh. And so we happen to have the collected works of St. Maximilian Kolbe here in our library. So I went and looked at them, and it was very comforting for me to find that his position is almost exactly the same as the position I expose in my book. On the one hand, he criticizes heavily Darwinian evolution, but purely on the side of science. He doesn't use the Bible to criticize evolution. He uses science to criticize Darwinian evolution. He does use religion to criticize this sort of atheistic version of Darwinian evolution. But then on the side of the universe, he held that the universe was millions of years old. And he didn't have any problem with that. He held that the solar system formed from nebular matter a very, very long time ago, millions of years ago or billions of years ago. And he really didn't have any problem with that. He didn't see any conflict with the faith. He didn't see it as destroying the truth of Scripture. He held, of course, as I do, that Scripture is inerrant. It's just that Scripture is not teaching that the universe is 6,000 years old or 13.7 billion years old or whatever. It's just not teaching that. So it's not a dogma of faith.
Right. And that's the thing that I think you're really trying to get out is we could have discussions all day long about science and what really happened and all of this type of material. But what you're, again, to put words in your mouth, Father, this is not really the realm of religion. Religion has a place for religion, and the Catholic Church has certain dogmas that it says that you must believe. And science, as long as it doesn't contradict what the dogma is, it's free to believe what it does. And if things come up that prove certain new discoveries, then so be it. But that's the entire point of your book, isn't it? That science, religion, they're totally compatible. And to try and twist things around into, well, you know, this must be wrong and heliocentrism, geocentrism, all this stuff, it just doesn't work. You have to do so many mental gymnastics to get to where you need to be in order to prove your own position that it's almost kind of exhausting.
It's definitely exhausting. Unfortunately, as you say, it requires so many gymnastics that it makes religion look a bit ridiculous. It subjects the faith to mockery on part of unbelievers. And this is something that especially St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas warned us against. But in the end, for we as Catholics do not interpret the Bible on our own lights. We go to the church to tell us how to interpret the Bible. The church teaches us what the meaning of the Bible is because she is a divine institution. And so as Catholics, just out of deference to the church, we should hold what the church holds, that these are scientific questions, these are not theological questions. And really, in my mind, there's a certain lack of respect for the teaching of the church to try to pretend that they are questions of faith.
That it's more than what it really is, essentially.
Yeah.
Right. Well, I bring that up, Father, not to try and do a bully pulpit or mock this institution of the Kolbe Center or anything like that, but it seemed troubling to me, especially that quote that I mentioned at the beginning where they said that you were towing the line of heresy, and I just wanted to chat with you about that because, that like I said at the very beginning, that's a heavy accusation, and I wanted to just bring it up in case there are people out there who happen to come across that and say, oh no, I'm listening to a podcast with a heretic on it. So no heresy, we pray on this one.
Yeah, and as well, I mean, I think it's important that people not be troubled in their faith unnecessarily. This can lead to a certain scruples. They might go on the Kolbe Center site and read something and believe that, you know, unless they hold these strictly literal interpretations, that they might be defecting from the faith, and when in fact that's not true. So I do think these questions are definitely on the minds of a lot of people, and I think it's important that they know that the church does not bind them to that level, and that they do have that freedom. So there's no need for them to be troubled in their conscience about these things. They're free to explore the scientific evidence for or against something like the Big Bang theory. And they're not going to defect from the faith, holding one way or the other.
Well, thanks for that, Father. And with that said, wanted to move on to, I guess we have two questions I wanted to tackle today. One of them was, it sounds like the person who's asked this question is trying to defend the traditional mass and traditional teaching with maybe a friend or family member, I don't know. His question is, how would I counter these arguments? The first one is, many popes have broken with quo primum by changing the missal, and also that Pope Pius X went against quo primum by changing the breviary. So that's the question. I guess let's take a step back. Quo primum was an encyclical that basically brought and codified and brought together the sacrifice of the Mass and the liturgy and said, this is the liturgy you use. This is what you use from here on out, because before that time, there were many different ways of celebrating the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Is that a quick synopsis fairly accurate?
Yes, that's correct. So it was a papal bull issued in 1570, sort of a disciplinary legislative act on the part of St. Pius V in order to canonize the Mass. And by canonization, we mean sort of set it in stone. And as you indicated, there were a lot of what were called liturgical uses back then, various local customs, different ways of saying the Mass. And there was a little bit of chaos that was going on because of that. You would go to different dioceses. You didn't really know what to expect. I mean, obviously, it was not the great variety that you have today with the Novus Ordo Mass. We really, really don't know what you're going to expect.
Right.
But there were just local customs. These customs weren't against the faith, but they caused a certain chaos in the Mass. And so Pius V wanted to canonize the Mass, to set it in stone and say, this is what it is. And he uses very strong language in Quo Primum, and saying that, you know, this shall be enforced in perpetuity. The wrath of St. Peter and Paul will fall on those who dare change this missal, and so on. And what happens with the traditionalist movement is sometimes traditionalists interpret that document as meaning that the Mass can never be changed, that somehow St. Pius V was wanting to bind all of his successors in the papacy. And so they use Quo Primum to say that the traditional Mass effectively is the only Mass that ever could be or will be to the end, and that any other legislative acts of the popes that try to introduce a new Mass or that try to modify the old Mass are illegitimate for that reason.
Let me jump in real quick, Father, and ask if you could clarify two points for me. And one, that is, when you say that this is a disciplinary bull, it's not that he's trying to discipline someone. It's that it's more about legislation. It's not about dogma. Is that correct?
That's correct. It more concerns the practices of the church rather than the doctrine of the church.
Okay. And so when you said it's not, no one can ever change it, successors of Pius V, of Pope Pius V, could. When he was saying that no one could change it, when he was using that very strong language, who was he talking about, if not the next popes coming down the line?
Well, he was referring to those who were not in a position to do such things. For one thing, he was referring to the printers.
Okay.
He specifically mentions the printers. You know, they were to print exactly what he put. They weren't to, you know, do their own editing on the missal. But he was also referring to the people lower in the hierarchy. He wasn't wanting people like a bishop of a diocese or a certain cardinal or priest at their parish taking the missal and modifying the missal. Certainly, the St. Pius V was not anticipating legislating to all of his successors, you know, as if he had a power that none of the other popes were having. Like,
right.
he could take power away from the other popes. He certainly wasn't wanting to set limits on the power of future popes to either change that missal or to bring in a different Mass. And that's precisely what the questioner is sort of highlighting, because people are going to the questioner and saying, well, if you believe that Quo Primum binds the future popes, how can it be that other popes have changed the missal, such as Pius X, St. Pius X, or other popes who have added saints to the missal, or the missal that we use, the 1962 missal, was changed by John XXIII. He added the name of St. Joseph to the canon, for instance. So how is it that these popes have changed what St. Pius V established, if your argument is correct, that no popes can lawfully change the missal after St. Pius V? And what I'm saying is that this is just a wrong interpretation of quo primum. St. Pius V was not wanting to bind all of his successors. You can't change the missal.
I see. So in a sense, quo primum was effective and perfect for its time. And what it does is it says, this is the mass. There's nothing wrong with this mass. Use this one. Popes down the line can change it. So I guess we're left with two conclusions. One, that is, to use an argument of quo primum is there, so that's why we have to use this mass. It's kind of an ineffective argument because that's not really what quo primum does. Like you said, it doesn't lock the mass down.
It's not an ineffective argument. It's the wrong argument to make with quo primum. So make an argument with quo primum. It's a different argument that we make with quo primum. What we say is that the legislation of quo primum has never been abrogated. There was no official act of the church at the time of the council or after the council that said quo primum is no longer in force.
Oh.
And so what we argue is that since it was never abrogated, the right that quo primum gave to priests to celebrate the traditional mass is still there, and that we have the right to celebrate that traditional mass. I mean, the council or future pope could have said, we are superseding quo primum. Quo primum is no longer in force. And there are certain requirements that if you want to abrogate a law, you've got to mention it by name. They would have to mention quo primum by name. But they never did this. And we were always arguing. And the society was always arguing and saying, look, quo primum is still in force until you do the actual official legislative act to get rid of that legislation. But they've never done that. And meanwhile, with the Summorum Pontificum of Benedict XVI, and this is a great victory for tradition, Benedict XVI explicitly said that quo primum had not been abrogated, or I should say more specifically, that the traditional mass, the Tridentine mass, had never been abrogated. He didn't mention quo primum, I don't think,
right.
But he said the traditional mass, the Tridentine mass, was never abrogated. And we're saying to ourselves, like, wow, we were persecuted for about 40 years for saying this.
Right.
And now the Pope is coming along and saying effectively that we were correct all along, that all along we did have that right to say the traditional mass. So that was just a confirmation of the argument that we had been making on the basis of quo primum all those years.
Very interesting. So we could say the same thing in the second part of this question from the person who submitted this. Pope Pius X went against quo primum by changing the breviary. Again, this is something that he was perfectly within his rights to do because he could, popes can change, they can add on when we're talking about something that's legislative, not dogmatic in a sense.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Very interesting. Well, thank you for that. Moving on to then the next question that we have for today. And this is something that, I get questions on from faithful relatively often. People submit questions through Facebook page or the website, and that is about the Divine Mercy devotion, specifically as promoted by Sister Faustina. We hear about the mercy of our Lord and redemption, and so it seems to follow that the Divine Mercy devotion would be a beautiful devotion to follow. Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus, for instance. She had a great devotion to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that the Society of St. Pius X finds problematic in the Divine Mercy devotion as it's done today?
Well, I'd like to first mention there's a very good question and answer done by Father Peter Scott in the June 2010 Angelus on this question. I think it covers the whole territory very well. It quotes from the diary of Sister Faustina and indicates the pre-Vatican II attitude towards the devotion and the post-Vatican II attitude towards the devotion. So I'd like to say that the Divine Mercy Chaplet of itself, there's nothing wrong with a prayer. Mm-hmm. If you look at the actual words of the prayers, they have a very traditional language and there's nothing theologically wrong there. So, I mean, you're not going to fall into sin saying the chaplet as such. However, there are some real problems. The one problem is that the Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office in 1959, under John XXIII, and it was probably Cardinal Ottaviani who was in charge of the Holy Office at that time, they issued a statement forbidding the Divine Mercy devotion. They said three things in this decree. First of all, that the supernatural nature of the revelations made to Sister Faustina is not evident. They were doubtful that the revelations she was supposedly having were real. And then they forbade the institution of a feast of Divine Mercy, and they forbade the propagation of the images and writings of Sister Faustina. So this is pretty strong legislation against the Divine Mercy devotion and anything associated with it. So it's not stated explicitly in that document what the church had problem with the devotion. Well, I mean, perhaps just the fact that the revelations were suspect was enough. But if we look at the devotion itself, we would say that the devotion seems to emphasize the mercy of God to the exclusion of his justice. It's sort of a isolation of his mercy. And this is a very modern thing to forget about the justice of God, not balance the justice of God with the mercy of God. So the devotion of Divine Mercy makes specifically, it doesn't make any reference to making reparation for sin. So does sin sort of unbalance the order that God has created? Is it an offense against God? Is there a need to pay in the form of sacrifices and prayers for the imbalance, for the injustice worked against God? And if you look at the devotion to the Sacred Heart, there's always that deep consciousness of the need to make reparation. It's the same with the Immaculate Heart, the devotions of Fatima. So in both of those images, these devotions have images associated with them that are approved. So the image of the Sacred Heart shows our Lord's heart crowned with thorns. And this is an indication to us that he paid for our sins. And of course, the Immaculate Heart, the image of the Immaculate Heart has her heart being pierced by a sword, again, indicating the pain that she went through to pay for our sins. And those devotions ask us to do something in return, to also pay on our own part, to do our own sacrifices and reparation for sin. But the Divine Mercy devotion makes no reference to making reparation, doing this work of reparation, making payment for sin. And it makes the incredible claim that if you simply say these prayers on Low Sunday at 3 p.m., even if you're not perfectly detached from sin, that you will be totally delivered from the punishment due to sin. So, in other words, somehow this devotion is greater than a plenary indulgence. With a plenary indulgence, you have to be perfectly detached from sin in order to get freed from the punishment due to your sins. But according to Sister Faustina, you just have to say these prayers at 3 p.m. on Low Sunday.
Right.
And that will free you from punishment.
It's essentially taking away God's justice, in a sense. And you can't take away God's justice. I know that's not a true statement, but that's what it almost seems like with this devotion. We're promoting his mercy to the detriment of his justice, which we know is equal to his mercy because they're both infinite. And we're getting something for nothing, which we know is not the case, because if we have wounded something, if we have sinned, we have to do that reparation. And that's the real problem is, it basically say it's almost like a superstition, really, of say this prayer at this time and magic, poof, you're done. And we know that our faith isn't magic. We have to play a part in it.
That's right. And this sort of perspective on the mercy of God is veering towards the more Protestant mentality of redemption, which we're all familiar with, this question of once saved, always saved, where our Lord on the cross does everything for us, and there's no need for us to do anything, that he does all the work. Whereas this has never been a Catholic belief. We hold that we have to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, in the words of St. Paul. We have to do something on our part. Our Lord wants us to participate in our own redemption, and because our redemption involves the sufferings of the cross, we have to take up our cross and follow him if right. we want to be saved.
Well, Father, thank you very much for the clarifications. Thank you for diving into a couple of heavy topics, especially going back into Quo Primum back about 500 years ago and bringing it forward to today. I know that was difficult to get done in 5 or 10 minutes, and you shed a lot of light on it. So thank you very much for that.
My pleasure.
I look forward to chatting with you again soon, and I hope you have a wonderful feast. I love this week of the liturgical year. It's the Holy Guardian Angels, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. It's a great liturgical week, and I hope the rest of October goes well for you and the seminarians down at Holy Cross.
Thank you so much, Andrew. I hope you have a great month of the angels and the Holy Rosary as well.
All right. Thank you, Father.
Thank you for listening. Please subscribe and rate the podcast so that more people can hear the beauty and truth of traditional Catholicism. For more news, resources, and updates, you can visit the U.S. District website at sspx.org or the English news website of the Society at fsspx.news.